Good evening, church. It's a pleasure for me to speak here. Last week, as I spoke here, I said that would be my last week as pastor in PBC. Today is my first as guest speaker. So this is a new experience for me coming here. But I'm still a member of this church, and I'm privileged to be able to share God's word with you this evening. Now, in December 7th, 1941, an important event in history took place. Some of you who are history freaks, you know, you love history, you will know where exactly I'm headed with this. December 7th, 1941, in the words of the President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, was a day that will live on in infamy. Now, what took place that day was that the Japanese Imperial Navy and Air Force launched a combined attack on Pearl Harbor. It was a preemptive strike to cripple the United States defense system, their navy, and everything that was parked idly in Pearl Harbor. It was expected to wipe it out and basically keep the United States out of World War II. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because 3 days prior to that, now most of us know about the stories of Pearl Harbor, or at least you've watched the movie, but what is a little bit less familiar is the fact that about 3 days prior to the attack on December the 4th, 1941, a 26-page memo was actually delivered to the president's desk, President Franklin Roosevelt. Now, in this 26-page memo, what happened was that it was actually played out in the 70th anniversary of the attacks. This actually was brought out, that he had received a memo which actually warned him of the imminence of this attack. The Japanese spies had been spotted paying close attention to the activities around Hawaii and also the Panama Canal. So it was expected that an attack would emerge. It is just that the President of the United States, having received this 26-page memo, it had to be a big thing in order for it to be that many pages long. It's not just a short memo, it's a 26-page memo. You would have expected him to do something about it. But instead, he, of course, underestimated the Asians, partially because of the Pacific Ocean. It was too far away. It surely would not happen. He ignored a clear warning and paid the price for it. How is that relevant to today's sharing? Because in Daniel chapter 12, which is the passage that we are looking at today, we are receiving the final warnings of a prophet. Now, it is good to receive warnings, but worse still, if we do not act upon the warnings that we have received. It is also said that the United States had received warnings of an, you know, basically aeroplanes being used as a means of vehicular attack on terrorism prior to 9/11. This is, of course, there's no news about a 26-page memo on this, but it is said that the president was aware that such attacks were being planned. The question always is not that you have intelligence or you have information of what is going to happen, but rather what do you do about it? So today, as we examine the final chapter, the final sermon on this long series on the book of Daniel, as we come to an end, this is the final words of Daniel before he goes off the scene. Important words, to say the least. What do you do with the information that is in our hands? That will be the big question. So I'm divided my sermon today into two parts, really. The first part will deal with when the events described there will take place, and the second part will be, what do you do about this? We do not want to commit the same mistakes that the presidents of the United States in the past have done. We want to act upon the knowledge that we have. This will call for wisdom. So before we go any further, let's bow our heads and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and even as we go through your words, God, we realize we are dealing with mystery, things that are beyond our human comprehension. Father, as we humbly approach your word, give us the wisdom, Lord, to be able to understand what it is you have to say to us. Because indeed, Scripture is given to reproach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to reprove, Lord, that we may be equipped in every area of our service. Help us listen to the words that you have to say. And Father, Lord, even as I preach, I pray, Lord, that I preach truth. And Lord, I pray that your word, your name be glorified through this sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when we come into the final chapter of Daniel, we have to remember, of course, that if you don't get the context right, you're going to details upon this is going to be go missing. Crucial details that is going to give us a big picture of how Daniel intends to sum this up. Daniel chapter 12, under the context, is a summary to the revelation of Daniel chapter 10 to 12. If you remember Daniel chapter 10, the vision of a terrifying man appears on this river, and what happens is, you know, Daniel is confused. Remember, he has prayed for the people of God to, you know, go back. That has already happened in Daniel chapter 9. The people of God have left the exile. They have gone back. The first group of them have already arrived back to the promised land, to Judea. But as they get back, trouble begins to brew. What happens is that they are persecuted by their neighbors. They are going through this turbulent period. And Daniel, who otherwise it is naivety, as I've said in the past, would have thought their troubles would be over had they gone back, now begins to realize he needs to seek God even more desperately to understand what is going on. After all, the 70 years of exile are over. They should not be facing any more troubles. But as facts would have had it, they're actually facing even more trouble now in the post-exilic period. And as Daniel begins to pray and fast, I should add, what happens is a revelation comes about. In Daniel chapter 10 is basically the introduction to that revelation. Daniel chapter 11 really condenses the heart of it, which we've gone through over the last two Sundays. It was two Saturdays. It's supposed to be three, but we condensed it into two. And basically, chapter 12 is going to act as a summary to the revelation, that unit in Daniel chapter 10, 11, 12. So Daniel chapter 10 is the introduction, Daniel 11 is the content, and Daniel chapter 12 is acting as a summary. That's the first thing we need to bear in mind. The second thing is that Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, the first four verses, if you've remembered, that was read just now, I'll go through them again. The first four verses is basically a continuation of the revelation that Daniel receives in chapter 11, verse 36 to 45, which really is a reference to the Antichrist. Now, if you remember what we've been sharing last week, Daniel chapter 11, the heart of it is concerned about this Antichrist-like figure called Antiochus Epiphanes, who what he does is he's going to put the Jews into a really miserable period. You find that the historical accuracy of Daniel is so precise that scholars begin to say he must have, this could not have been written in Daniel's day and age. It would have to have been written in the Maccabean period, in the intertestamental period. Because how else can, you know, a prophet predict with such accuracy what's going to happen? We don't believe in a God who can speak through his prophets. We don't believe in a God who speaks at all. So with that presupposition, they don't deny the accuracy of Daniel, but rather they date it to somewhere in the intertestamental period, basically accusing the author of writing in retrospect. Now, I'll show today from the New Testament why that argument does not work, because Jesus also is going to quote from Daniel. But more important than that, what's going to happen here is that Daniel, in this verses 12, Daniel chapter 11, from verses 35 and 36 onwards, let me get the exact words, from verses 36 all the way to 45, you find that he departs from the historical accuracy that he has been sticking through prior to this in Daniel chapter 11. So if I could rephrase that, Daniel chapter 11, historically he's predicting the events that is going to unfold, but when you come to verse 36, you find there is a departure. You can't match the events in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. For example, him magnifying himself. Do we have the verse there? No, we don't. Okay, so the events of Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, you look at it and you realize it doesn't match the historical events of Antiochus Epiphanes. So commentators of Scripture have begun to conclude that it's no longer a reference to the historical figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. We are suddenly having a jump to the Antichrist figure in the last days. So Daniel chapter 11 verses 36, it talks about this Antichrist figure magnifying himself above the God of his fathers. Antiochus Epiphanes, according to historical records, did no such thing. So the conclusion must be Daniel has shifted focus from verses 36 of chapter 11 to focus now on an Antichrist figure of the future, not the Antiochus Epiphanes, but someone in the future. Now, I'm going to give his New Testament evidence to back that up. But what is even more interesting is that the phrase, the time of the end, is something that is going to appear quite prominently in Daniel chapter 12. In fact, the word time is appearing 10 times in Daniel chapter 12. That the phrase time of the end, Daniel 12 is focused on the timing of the issue, and the phrase time of the end occurs twice in Daniel chapter 12, but it is not the first time that it occurs in this whole revelation. What do I mean? Well, if you look in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, the phrase appears. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, this is where it begins to depart from the historical accuracy of what Antiochus Epiphanes did. It says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Let me read that here. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now, if you've paid careful attention, you would realize the phrase here, at the time of the end. Now, some people have assumed that this refers to the time of the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, but if you compare it to Daniel 12, you realize it is talking about the end times. There is a natural shift in the text that begins to depart from what the Antiochus Epiphanes is going to do to the people of Israel to what the Antichrist is going to do in the future. Now, leaving that aside, we also have to bear in mind, just before we get into the context, that Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 to 13, on the other hand, we spoke a bit about Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 to 4 being a continuation of Daniel chapter 11's prophecy. But Daniel 12 verse 5 to 13 will function as an epilogue, as a conclusion, a tail end, not just of this entire revelation as I mentioned earlier in Daniel chapter 12, 10 to 12, but also of the book of Daniel itself. So in not so many words, Daniel chapter 12 verses 5 to 13 is a conclusion to the book itself. It's doing two things, concluding the revelations of chapter 10, and it's concluding the book for us. So what is the message of Daniel chapter 12? Well, I think the first thing it deals with, since I've mentioned the phrase time appears 10 times in Daniel chapter 12, in light of that, can we go to the next one, please? Yeah, since the term time occurs 10 times in these 13 verses of chapter 12, the question then we have to ask is, when will these events take place? When are these events going to unfold? Now, since the phrase time occurs repeatedly, I guess it's justifiable that we begin to ask the when question. Sometimes Scripture does not tell us when, and on those occasions we have to express contentment with a divine revelation. But sometimes Scripture does tell us when. And when Scripture describes the time, that means it's given for us to know. As Deuteronomy 29:29, if I'm not mistaken, says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our generations forever. So this is what the Lord has revealed in Daniel chapter 12. 10 times the term time occurs. So what time is it referring to? Well, let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So the first thing that happens is that Michael, at that time, you're still going to describe what time it is. Whatever time it is connected to the revelation of Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 onwards, because the phrase the end time occurs in verse 40 of chapter 11. But when you come here, the question is, what time is it? And it says at that time, meaning a designated specific time, Michael, who is described here as the great prince in charge of Israel, also elsewhere in the New Testament described as the archangel, basically is going to arise. Now the phrase arise, what exactly it means, we're going to look through the context and it will be self-explanatory as we go on. But what is important here is to understand a little bit about the controversies that involve this figure known as Michael. Now, some people, of course, I'll leave the denomination and the abominations unsaid, but some people would go into the practice of worshiping angels as you go around this. This is not what Scripture mentions these names for. Not for us to go start venerating these angels and all that, but to tell us their place and what they do, their function. Michael's name actually meant or means who is like God. It's interesting that none of the angelic, two angels that are mentioned in the Bible, both have the word El attached to it. Michael, Michael has the word El behind it, and Gabriel is the other angel that is mentioned, also has the name El tied to it. Samuel, of course, has El as well, but not an angel by any stretch of the imagination. But the point I want to make is that the name El is attached to these angelic beings, always signifying that they are having something to do with regards to God. Some ministry with regards to God, but you will never have an angel with the name Yahweh attached to it. No angel has the honor of having God's name, the name of the Lord that the people of Israel will not even utter, attached to it. There is only one angelic being that has that name. And his name is Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus is the only angel of God in the Old Testament. We believe, of course, the appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, also known as the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You see such a figure in Daniel, earlier on in the book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are stuck in the middle of the flame. You see this figure who is like this angel, who is like the Son of God, according to the words of Nebuchadnezzar. You see the angelic being who appears to Joshua, at the river, and basically receives worship. Abraham sees this angel, and receives worship. Jacob wrestles with this angel and says, I have seen God face to face and yet have not died. So we have many appearances of this angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, in the Old Testament. He is not named, but he receives worship. So we believe that angel to be the pre-incarnate Christ. But the question is, who is Michael? Now, Calvin, whom I'm a great fan of, John Calvin, the reformer, believes that this actually Michael is also a pre-incarnate Christ. Basically, it is Christ in the Old Testament. Here I'd have to, with much respect, differ from Calvin. I don't think Michael is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, although many people hold to this view. Michael is basically the prince of the people of Israel. And you will see his function in the scriptures. Whenever there's any conflict with regards to the people of God, Michael will arise. So it seems almost that there are angelic beings in charge of different nations. Now, I know there are people like Peter Wagner from Fuller Theological Seminary who has pushed this to one extreme, saying that there are territorial spirits everywhere and that, you know, you have to watch out for these territorial spirits. I think there is a tendency to fall into extremes as we study this topic. The key is to stick to what Scripture has said. Now, Scripture in the book of Daniel talks about Michael, who is the protector of the people of Israel. But Scripture in Daniel also repeatedly mentions the prince of Persia. There is an angelic being in charge of Persia. There is an angelic being in charge of Greece, the prince of Greece. So it seems that these nations have an attached angelic being that is kind of protecting them. And the angel that appears to Daniel says, I'm going to make war. I was held by the prince of Persia for so long. So we we don't want to dwell in mystery, but we bear in mind even as we go further that I do not think that Michael is the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think that, although I do believe Christ appears in the Old Testament, I think Michael is the archangel who is the prince of the people of Israel. He stands as a protector of the people of Israel. And even in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, when there is an apparent conflict over the body of Moses, why would that emerge? I do not know. But when there's an apparent conflict over the body of Moses, it is said that Michael was there disputing with Satan. So, it's there in the New Testament, anything with regards to the people of God, Moses, or any one of the prince of Israel, Michael is the angelic being involved. So what does Michael do here? At that time, it says, at the end designated time, Michael, this prince of the people of God, is going to arise. But why would he arise? He only arises usually in the moments of trouble. The next phrase says, there will be a time of trouble such as never has been. In fact, let me read the scripture verse for you. It says there in verse 1, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Now, since there never was a nation, you just get the idea that what the text is trying to say here is it is going to be trouble unparalleled. Ever since the beginning of creation, there was no trouble. Now, Jesus is going to expand a little bit on this. We're going to see in just a moment. But the point I want to make here is this. Have you considered that the phrase, that the word trouble and the word tribulation have the exact same consonants? Trouble, T-R-B-L, and the word tribulation, also T-R-B-L. They come from a family of words which mean the exact close meaning to each other, which is basically persecution, pain, torment that is going to basically be suffered by the people of God. So it says here, there shall be a time of troubled, unparalleled. I will get into more detail with this word, but the idea is clear. The people of God are going to go through a time of persecution. What else is going to happen here? It says here that at this period of time, whatever the period of time is going to be, it is verse 1, but at that time your people shall be delivered. Now, we don't quite know what the meaning of the word delivered is. I'm going to assume it refers to the rapture. That is just my interpretation. But I'm going to back it up with the New Testament verses in just a minute. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. It doesn't say everyone who is alive, but everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Verse 2, so is going also going to describe the events that happen close to the rapture. It says in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So whatever time that is referring to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it's a time where Michael will arise, and we know from Scripture that Michael will arise at the end days because the coming of the Lord will not happen till the archangel has sounded his trumpet. We know that from 2 Thessalonians. But it also says there's going to be a time of tribulation that is unparalleled. So you compare Scripture with Scripture, you realize it's talking about the Great Tribulation because this is a tribulation of proportion which is unparalleled since the beginning of the world. At the same time, this time which is referred to in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 is referring to the resurrection of the dead. We know when that happens. It happens when Christ comes back again. So these are the events that is happening. What else happens here? Verse 2. Let's go to verse 3. And those who are wise at this time, it says, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this is not just referring to Michael arising, this period of time. It's just not referring to the Great Tribulation. It's also this time is referring to the resurrection of the dead and the glorification of the saints. The saints will be glorified. Now, I'll get into a little bit more detail as to the nature of the glorification in my second part, but what I want to emphasize here more than anything else is that whatever time is being referred to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it is the end times. It is not referring to a period that is happening in the intertestamental period. That period has been dealt with. Daniel has now moved from, or rather the angel revealing this to Daniel has moved from a time of the intertestamental period to the end times itself. The glorification of the saints is described here in verse 3. But at the same time, Daniel is told to shut this up and basically seal this until the end. Verse 4 says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." The phrase "seal up" meaning this revelation is going to be closed until the end times. "Many shall run to and fro," verse 4, is the next description that is given. Now, there's been a lot of disputes on what this phrase means. The early church fathers such as Jerome and also Theodosius, I can't get the name, basically implied that this was referring to the eyes of the saints studying the books, trying to understand what it means. But somehow I think that's a bit of a stretch in terms of meaning. I believe that, and I may be wrong, but I believe that the phrase "many shall run to and fro" here is talking about the transportation, the way that transportations take place in the last days. Up till quite recently, in the 18th or 19th century, transportation has functioned at a relatively slow pace. If you look at Julius Caesar, the distance that he went, about 200 miles, he would have taken somewhere between 8 to 12 days to travel a distance of 200 miles. If you go jump forward hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years in the 1,000 over years to the future, maybe 1,500 years to the future, you find George Washington in the war for the independence of the United for America. What he did, he traveled at that very same pace, 200 miles, around 8 to 12 days. You take back then with horse and all that, but quite recently, from the 18th, 19th, 20th century onwards, with the invention of the locomotive train, with the invention of the car, the automobile, with the invention of other forms of transportations, not mentioning, of course, not leaving out the aeroplane and all that, transportation has increased at a rapid pace. Today, we can travel 200 miles in a matter of minutes on a jet plane and a matter of seconds if you count the rocket in as well, which we won't. But the point is, transportation has increased rapidly in a very short period of time. Now, this is one potential interpretation, and I think this, in light of all the interpretations that are out there, seems to be most plausible. Also, in light of the next verse, which also says that not only that many shall run to and fro, referring to the end times, but that knowledge shall increase. Now, the term knowledge, and notice it's not talking about wisdom, which I think could be lacking in our day and age, but the phrase knowledge is used. Talk about the technological revolution that has taken place in the recent years. The things that we do today are things that people back in the day and age would not have even possibly imagined. Think about the phone that we have in our hands today. Try describing this to someone imaginary. Imagine, try describing this to someone who is living in the 1500s. It's impossible because of the amount of the technological revolution that has taken place in such a short period of time that we have. You know, when I was young, the Nokia 3310 was the biggest thing at that time. You know, everyone wanted to buy it, partially because of the game Snake and the points you could collect with it. But now to a current generation talking about that, you know, we say that it should have died with the dinosaurs, you know, that phone, because what we have today far surpasses that. What we can do with a phone today is basically going further and further, not just the phone, everything else as well. Knowledge has increased. Wisdom, unfortunately, has not gone parallel with it, but knowledge certainly has increased. This, I must point out, has happened in a relatively short period of time. For all of the ancient history, you find things going very slow, and in a very short period of time, suddenly knowledge has bloomed, just increased. People used to kill each other with swords back in the day. Today, with a push of a button, you can kill millions. The biggest fear many people in the U.S. was having was that nuclear button now is in the hands of Donald Trump. So that was the fear they were having, but the point still remains that knowledge has rapidly increased. So what am I getting at through all this that Daniel is talking about here is the point that we are referring to the last days. Daniel is no longer talking about the period of time in Antiochus Epiphanes or basically the intertestamental period. Those who accuse Daniel of writing it in the Maccabean period really have to deal with chapter 12, where Daniel suddenly makes the jump and starts talking about future events. Surely they can't say he was writing it in the recent years. So, in light of what Daniel has revealed, what do we learn about this from the New Testament? Sometimes you wish that when you read the book of Daniel like this, you wish how nice would it be if you could just sit down with Daniel, have a session with Daniel, and ask Daniel what's going on here. You know, if you could just give me a little bit more detail to help understand this. The problem is, as we go later on, Daniel himself is going to say he's confused. He doesn't understand it. But there is one person who knows all this and who understands the mysteries behind all this. And he has given us an even deeper insight into this. His name, of course, Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, Jesus is asked the question as he sits on the Mount of Olives. As we read here, Matthew 24, I'm just going to pick verses out. It's not the entire passage. We don't have time for that. But Matthew 24, verse 3 says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, referring to Jesus, privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, when these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of age. That's a very important phrase. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Why is the phrase end of the age important? It's because it's the last word mentioned in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, the very last verse, if you have it on your Bibles, you can look, particularly in the ESV, the very last verse mentioned is end of the days. And the disciples are asking Jesus the exact question. It's the when question. When are these things going to happen? When is it going to happen? And Jesus' answer, of course, I'm going to skip to verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Whatever Daniel was talking about, it was not just referring to the past, it was referring to the future. Why? Because verse 15 says, so this is Jesus speaking, so when you see the abomination of desolation, which we're going to see, of course, in verses 11, Daniel 12, 11. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Jesus recognizes that this was written by Daniel. Jesus recognizes that Daniel was a prophet. And if Jesus is saying that Daniel is speaking prophetically, I'm more than happy to say that this was spoken prophetically. I don't have to trust scholars who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture to say otherwise, because Jesus has given clear testimony that this was spoken about by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus says here, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken above by the prophet Daniel, this is Daniel 12, 11, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and he's going to describe what you should do, basically run, flee to the mountains. But verse 25, Jesus is going to tie in to this revelation. He says, for there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Exact terminology Jesus is using. So whatever Jesus is referring to the end of the days, Jesus mentions Daniel by name, mentions the passage where Daniel is talking about this, it's Daniel chapter 12, 11, and tells us that this is referring to when the end will come. It will come when the gospel has gone out through all the earth. At the same time, he says that there is going to be a tribulation matching almost word for word what Daniel says, that is unparalleled since the beginning of the world and will never be again. So what is going to happen, Jesus? If you want to get a little bit deeper into this, Jesus goes on in verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then, verse 30, will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes will mourn. Now, the phrase, appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, is taken from Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. That is where Daniel says, he who sees one like the Son of Man coming in the glory of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days. Jesus is going to refer to the exact same prophecy of Daniel, apply it to himself, and say in verse 30, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now, that's a crucial phrase, because Paul is going to say, at the last trumpet, the rapture takes place. He's going to send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, verse 31, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. The phrase four winds is referenced really to earth. The four winds, of course, referring to, could be north, south, east, west, but it's a reference to earth. But this is not just a reference to earth, because the very next phrase says, from one end of heaven to the other. So what's going on here? That Jesus is saying, when these great tribulation happens, remember Daniel spoke about the list of things that would happen. Right after that comes the resurrection of the dead, and basically, you know, the glorification of the saints. Jesus is going to say that he's going to send out as he comes, the trumpet is going to go forth, his angels are going to sound the trumpet, and when he comes, he's going to send his angels to gather the elect. Now, the elect basically refers to those who are saved. He's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth, the four winds it's referred to here. And at the same time, they're going to be gathered from one end of heaven to the other. Meaning the gathering of saints is just not going to happen here on earth. It is going to be a gathering of saints, both on earth and in heaven. And what's going to happen next? Well, Jesus, I'm going to leave Matthew 24 there and quickly jump into 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, where Paul again is going to give us a bigger hint of what's going on. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, just cross-referencing scripture as we go. But we do not want you to be uninformed, Paul says, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. We saw in Daniel that Michael will arise at this time. It's a reference to Michael here. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, that's what Jesus said, and the dead in Christ will arise first. It's the resurrection of the dead that is going to happen. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What's going on here? Paul is actually tying together both what Daniel says and also what Christ says in Matthew 24. He's tying it together to say that when Christ comes back, at the sound of the archangel, the trumpet of the archangel, there's going to be a resurrection that takes place. The dead in Christ will rise first. John MacArthur says the reason the dead in Christ will have to rise first is because they start 6 foot behind. In order to match together, they start first. Now, how true is that? I don't know. But basically, the point here is that the resurrection of the dead takes place first, and those who are alive in Christ will be caught up to meet him in the air. This is a description of the rapture. Unfortunately, the idea of rapture has been a subject of huge contention among the Christian circles, because we are very concerned of when the rapture takes place. Now, I don't have enough time to dwell and deal with the subject of the rapture today, but if there is one thing I want to emphasize, is that every passage of scripture we find tells us that the rapture takes place after the Great Tribulation and not prior to it. I'll repeat that again. Every text that we have from Scripture implies that the rapture takes place after the Great Tribulation, not prior to it. So the idea that somehow Christ is going to come and rescue his saints from the greatest tribulation of all times, for me, is a misunderstanding of the scriptural passages, because nothing in Scripture indicates that. In fact, every time you look in the order, regardless of whether it's in Thessalonians, 1st or 2nd, regardless of whether it's in Matthew 24, regardless whether it's in the book of Daniel, the Great Tribulation takes place first. Right after that comes the resurrection of the dead and the rapture, same time. So this seems to be the testimony of Scripture. If there are other verses that seem to point otherwise, I'll be happy to take questions in the Q&A session. But the point is, this idea of Christ secretly coming to rescue his church from the Great Tribulation is basically, for me, it doesn't seem to jive with any part of Scripture at all. There is no three comings of Christ. There are only two comings of Christ. And also, if you take, for example, the idea that the church is taken out of the way in the Great Tribulation, what happens to the group of believers that become believers during the Great Tribulation? Don't they become the church as well? I asked this to actually someone who, with a doctorate, who was teaching pre-trib rapture. I was asking this, he was a lecturer at a seminary, and I asked him this: what happens to the church if the church is raptured away? What happens to the church if the church is raptured away and there are people who basically begin to accept Christ in the middle of the tribulation? What happens to them? He says that will be a gathering, not the church. The problem with that answer is that the phrase gathering, the term gathering in Greek is ekklesia, which is the exact word you get church. So it's just a play of words. But I'm convinced here that what is happening is, if I'm interpreting Daniel, Matthew and all that, the message for the church is to be prepared. Remember I said earlier, the warnings have already been given. We are not supposed to look at this and tremble and cower away in fear. We are supposed to look at this as Christ looked to the tribulation of his own time. He didn't see the tribulation as a moment of despair. He saw it as going towards his glory. And the church should embrace this as well. It's, as one person said, it's okay for those who believe in post-tribulation, who believe that the rapture comes after the tribulation, it's okay. Because if we are wrong, good for us. But for those who believe it's pre, and you're wrong, that's going to really shake the faith up. So it's okay, even if this is wrong, it won't do any damage to our Christian walk. But the point is, we are told, we are given warning, we are told to be prepared. Now, as we look at this, the final part of Daniel chapter 12, verse 5 to 7, I'll quickly get to it, also deals with the basically being prepared for this. Daniel 12, 5 says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood on the bank of the stream, one on the bank of the stream," let me repeat that again, "one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream," verse 6, "and someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?'" So basically the question we all are asking, how long is it going to be? And the angel here, verse 7, "And I heard the man clothed in linen," who is really an angel, "who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people came to an end, all these things would be finished." So quick deductions. Number one, Daniel 12, verse 7, seems, can we go to the next slide, please? Right, so Daniel 12, quick deductions, verse 7 seems to indicate there's 3.5 periods of time. We are not told whether they are years, we are not told what are they, it's just that the angelic being is asking what's going to happen. Daniel is confused here, as I said earlier. Daniel is confused in verse 8 to 9. Daniel is going to, in his confusion, can we go to the next one? He's going to ask the angel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 to 9. He's going to ask, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end.'" So Daniel wants to know more, just as many of us would want to know more. And as Daniel wants to know more, he's asking the question, he's not given an answer. I think there are certain parts of Scripture that are sealed up. The next verse is going to tell us for what purpose. Verse 10 says, many will purify themselves and make themselves white and shall be refined, but the wicked should act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. What's going on here? What the passage is telling us is that there's a parallel put here. There's a comparison put between the wicked and not the saint. It's not the wicked and the godly. It's between the wicked will not understand. The Bible says the carnal mind does not understand the things of God, nor can it do so. And at the same time, it is put here that only the wise understand. I just want to give a quick interpretation to this, and basically, what I think it's meaning here is this. The wicked who are perishing are not going to understand the plans of God. But at the same time, not every believer is going to understand as well. That's why the parallel is not between the wicked and the righteous. It's between the wicked and the wise. Because what's happening here is the wise are the people who are believers but are going to diligently study the Word of God. Many people are going to look at Scripture and say, you know what, I don't want to deal with this. This is beyond me. I don't want to deal with it. But the wise will look and say, all Scripture is inspired by God. Whatever has been given to us, we need to study. So here is a challenge for the church that we basically need to be wise. I'll touch on the idea of this wisdom in my closing. Now, let me quickly go on. It says here in verse 11, and from that time of that regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate. This was what Jesus was referring to earlier. He says there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. But go your way till the end. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So just quick points here. Number one, that the days responding, the days here correspond to 3.5 years. It's two numbers are given, but the problem is the Jews don't actually hold to 365-day period. They hold to a period of 30 days in a month times 12. That gives you 360. In every 6 years, they will add those months together to make up for the extra months. Otherwise, you'll be having Yom Kippur on the winter, which will tell you there's something wrong with the calendar. So the Jews would actually, they don't have a very clean system of their calendar. Perhaps the understanding here, 1,290 days and also told to wait for 1,335 days. Could be referring to that. The next thing I want to point out is that the exact dates are given to give us certainty. If there's anything we draw out of this, we're not told to have a clear understanding of what's happening. Even Daniel doesn't have a clear understanding. But I think what we can draw out of this is that God has the future sorted out. The exact days are already been marked out. The final thing, or maybe I'll skip over that and go into my next part. My second part, in light of all that we know, in light of knowing when these things will happen, the question next, as I said earlier, is what do we do about this? As I said earlier, this calls for wisdom. Remember the story I mentioned at the start again about the Americans receiving the intel but not acting upon it. The church should learn from this and be wise. We are told in verse 2 that, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3 says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, Jesus says in Revelation that he is coming and that his rewards are with him. We are saved by faith alone. Salvation is a gift of God, not on the basis of works, but by faith. But the rewards of Christ are inherited on the basis of our works. If you look through the parables that Jesus talked about the wise and foolish servants, basically we understand that those who have been doing the master's bidding receive different rewards. So the church is again told to be wise, and at the same time we are told to try turning many people to righteousness. We are not told to make Christians. We are not told to necessarily keep people in the church. We are told to make people righteous. And the way we do that is, as Jesus said, that this gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the world. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And your efforts in sharing the gospel to your friend is not in vain. Your attempts of sharing the gospel to the people around you is not in vain, because when Jesus comes back, guess what is coming with him? It's his rewards. And at that day, we will be glorified on the basis of our works in Christ. Salvation is a free gift of God, but the rewards of Christ post-resurrection are on the basis of our commitment and our work for him. The next point it says is that we ought to purify ourselves. Verse 10 says that many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. How do you purify yourself? It's interesting that 1 John verse 3, verses 2 to 3, gives us an idea on how we ought to purify ourselves. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and we will, what we will be has not yet appeared." It's exactly what Daniel is dealing with. It's a hope, but it's not there yet. And it says, "But we know that when he appears," Jesus appears, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So what we are told is to purify ourselves, and we don't purify ourselves by doing good works. We purify ourselves by placing our hope in Christ. Can I ask a question this evening before I close? How many of us are placing our hope in the resurrection? How many of us are looking forward to the resurrection? Jesus, in his closing parables, were focused on one thing: waiting for the Master's return. Are you and I waiting for his return? Is the question we have to deal with. We are not told when. In fact, Jesus, with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, tell us the point of that whole parable is, wait, he will come in the hour when we least expect it. But we are told to be prepared. We are told to be on watch. Watch and pray, he says. So, the message here is that we ought to purify ourselves, and this is not by our own self-righteousness. This is by eager anticipation for the revealing of the Son of God. Finally, before I close, wait and endure is the message that we are told. Verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So there is a gift, there is a reward involved for those who endure. The gift of salvation given to us is manifested in the sense that we endure to the end. Now, this has been a challenging passage that we had to go through, Daniel chapter 12, where it jumps from the historical events of Antiochus Epiphanes all the way to the future. But if there is some lessons we can draw out, I hope it will be these four. I've not had enough time to spend a whole lot of time in this, but the points I want to draw before I close is that we ought to be wise. We ought to turn many to righteousness in light of what we know. The gospel has to reach the far corners of the world. That is the Great Commission as well. We ought to purify ourselves by anticipating and putting our hope in Christ, and we ought to wait and endure. Throughout the time that we wait, we will go through pain, we will go through suffering, but it's okay. It will be worth it when Christ appears again, for at that time, we shall be like him. In closing, Jesus has given us the message. The scriptures have elaborated. I didn't have time to go through the other passages which are cross-referenced to this. They give us even more meaning. But I hope that what is drawn out here is to go back basically to the story of what we shared, what we discussed earlier on, which is receiving intelligence and acting upon it. We know what the future holds. We are not to be caught by surprise. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I do not want you to be uninformed. We today are not uninformed. We are informed. The question is, what do we do about this? May God speak to us. May God bless us. Let's bow our head and look to him in prayer. Our Father, we come before you, God, even as we come to the end of a long passage, long chapters in Daniel, God, which are confusing not just to us, the readers, but to the author himself. As Daniel expresses his confusion, not certain about the meaning, God, we know that you know all things, and that in the right time, God, you will reveal to us the truth of this matter. Help your church, God, be prepared for persecution. Help your church be prepared for the worst, God. Because, God, we are people that do not shy away from pain. We worship a Savior who has overcome pain and who lives to testify that at the end, God will be glorified and so will his people. They will be like him. God, I pray that among us, God, you raise up a generation of overcomers that will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their mouths, the testimony of the gospel. God, I pray, God, that for each and every one of us, God, who are in pain, that you give us the strength to endure, knowing that Jesus is our great hero who has overcome and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, for those of us who are having difficulty to share the gospel to others, God, I pray that this passage, God, be a great reminder and a boost, God, to help us know that we ought to be eager, not just in enduring for you, but in sharing the gospel as well. Give us the strength, give us the wisdom, and Lord, let the presence of the Holy Spirit accompany us as we go forth. Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands, praying that you will do more than we can ask or imagine. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray and ask. Amen.